You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
So as I mentioned just a moment ago, my name is Eric Bonkowski. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And something I've alluded to in previous messages across the years is that I spent a lot of summers growing up at Young Life camps, both as a high school student and then on staff and as a volunteer. And if you don't know what happens at Young Life Camp, is every week about 500 high school students come to a property and they listen to a speaker who presents the news about Jesus Christ. And I have a friend who was a speaker one month at a Young Life Camp, and he did something that I thought was absolutely brilliant. He knew that every busload of kids that was coming into camp, before they went to the property, they would stop in a nearby town at McDonald's for lunch. And so what he did is he arranged with the McDonald's to work behind the counter for every busload of kids who came through. He got the whole uniform on, he had the little visor, and he was greeting and taking orders for these high school kids who are on their way to camp. And he did this because he wanted to kind of flip their expectations, that the next time they saw him would be speaking with this role of authority, presenting the good news of Jesus. And he would say, you know what, in the same way that you had misformed expectations of me, so many of us have misformed expectations of who Jesus is. And I think it goes even a little bit deeper than that, because the reality is that someone who's working at a fast food restaurant, for most of us, we kind of look down on that person. At least I do. Are they worthy of my respect and time? You know, couldn't they have a better job? It's not a dignifying position for them to be in. And so by my friend taking on that role, he was teaching something about who Jesus is. Because Jesus, in the same way, was rejected by the world when he came. You know, here at City Church, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about Jesus as a coming king. We've been looking at how he came into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And today, we're going to continue to talk about Jesus as king, and specifically about Jesus as a rejected king. So to do that, we're going to read some scripture together. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Luke chapter 20. Or if you want to follow along in the worship guide, you can do that as well. As you also know, if you've been here for a while, I would encourage you not to read along on your phone because it's too much of a distraction for us. Use a Bible or use the words that are printed in the worship guide. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 19 in Luke chapter 20. Let's give it our attention because this is God's word for us. Here's what it says. And he, that's Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we ask now that you would guide the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask this for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen. All right, so Jesus is king. The last couple weeks, we've seen Jesus established as king because as he rode into Jerusalem, all of the people gathered. It was a great parade, and they praised his name. We saw last week that Jesus was entering Jerusalem as a king because he was one who taught. He was teaching with great authority. And people were hanging on his every word. And today, again, Luke is still establishing this same fact that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem as a king, but in this surprising twist, he's arriving as a rejected king. So I want to walk through this parable a little bit and explain to you how it's showing Jesus as the rejected king. We're introduced in verse 9, right? It says, he began to tell a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. Now, the thing about parables is that they're stories taken from everyday life, and they're meant to teach us a spiritual truth. But the nature of parables is that they often hide or obscure as much as they reveal. It all depends on the audience. It all depends on whether the people listening have ears that can hear this truth that Jesus is trying to communicate. I think parables can be pretty difficult for us to enter into because they're thousands of years old, and often, although they're taken from everyday life, it's not an everyday life that we know much about, right? There aren't too many people in this room, although I can think of one, who knows about planting a vineyard and what's involved in that. And there are very few of us who have worked as tenants in a vineyard. And so the whole setup to this parable may be a little bit opaque to us. So we have some work to do to understand why Jesus is using this example. It becomes even more opaque when we realize that Jesus is not only telling this parable, but it's rooted in the Old Testament. See, he's drawing upon this rich history of Old Testament literature as he's telling this parable. And so earlier this afternoon in our worship service, Sabrina read a passage from Isaiah 5. And surely it was in the back of Jesus' mind as he told this parable. Because in Isaiah 5, it says this, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." What Isaiah is talking about there is he's using the image of a vineyard to describe God and his relationship to his people Israel. In fact, that passage from Isaiah 5 goes on later to say that the vineyard is Israel. So there's this rich background, if we understand the literature, of God planting his people as a vineyard. That's giving us a clue in understanding why Jesus is using this metaphor in Luke chapter 20. But as Jesus uses this imagery, he switches it a little bit. Right? He's changing it slightly. And Jesus is telling, Israel is not the vineyard itself. Israel is meant to be the tenants of the vineyard. They are the stewards. They are the ones who take care of it. So the vineyard is a place of God's blessing, a place of flourishing, a place of hope and joy. And Israel, God's people, are charged with the responsibility of tending to it, of cultivating it, of making it a rich place of fruitfulness and blessing for others. All right. So what's happening was we put these things together, we try to enter into what this parable is doing, is Jesus is using it as a sort of historical illustration of God's relationship to his people. That's what this parable is all about, the parable of the vineyard. It's as though Jesus is going back through history and he's illustrating in this evocative form, here's God's relationship with his people. And what does God do in that context? Well, he keeps sending these servants, right? To check on how things are going. How are you doing, people of God, in cultivating a place of blessing and fruitfulness for others? How's that going, Israel? Well, as each servant comes, what happens to the servant? The servants are beaten. They're shamefully treated. They're thrown out of the vineyard. They're killed. What Jesus is doing through this parable illustration is he's talking about the prophets. He's talking about God's messengers, God's chosen emissaries who were sent to Israel across time throughout the Old Testament to try to expose their unfaithfulness and call them back to walking a faithful life. That's what this parable is about. And time after time, as God sent these messengers, these little emissaries of grace, the people reject them. The people respond with disregard for God. Okay, so what do we do with that? Three times God has sent these messengers. Three times they've been kicked out. They've been shamefully treated. And then we come to verse 13. And I think a couple times in this parable, there are these kind of pregnant moments, these pivotal moments. And one is in verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" And it's this pause. You can imagine Jesus telling the story and taking a long breath here. What shall I do? People are on pins and needles. They're up on tiptoes. How is this story going to resolve? And think about it for a minute. Think about it in your own life, because here's what's going on in this parable. Jesus is explaining the history of Israel and God, but he's also illustrating our lives, isn't he? It's not just ancient Israel. It's also our lives and the ways that we have responded to God's successive waves of grace towards us. What shall I do? Here's what I think the expectation would be. Well, you're going to come with judgment, right? It's time to kick a little butt, God. It's time to take names. Because three times you've sent your servants, and three times they've been unceremoniously kicked out. We live this way, don't we? We have a phrase, three strikes and you're out. I realize that comes from baseball, okay? But we live that every day with our parents, with our teachers, with our friends. We think, hey, maybe once, if I mess up, they'll forgive me. But three times in a row, they exposed my sin. They called me back to the right way, and I disregarded them. Now the shoe is going to drop. This is what Tom was talking about in the first part of our service, right? It's the fist of God, the clenched fist of God that we expect to pound down on us. What shall I do? The owner asks in verse 13. And then, this surprising answer. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, this question, right? God knew from before the foundation of the earth what he was going to do. This hesitation that's built in the parable, it's a rhetorical effect. It's not that God was really wondering, what should I do in this situation? God knew full well that he would send his own beloved son. And maybe that in and of itself isn't a surprise. Yes, God is going to show up. God the king, the royal son, the prince, is going to come down from heaven, and he is going to bring judgment. He is going to bring destruction. That's what we expect. But that's not what happens, is it? What happens is the son, too. The heir to the throne, the king himself, the king of heaven, he too is rejected. He too is killed. When the tenants saw him, verse 14, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. A rejected king. And like so many of Jesus' parables, this one too is self-referential. Most of Jesus' teaching is about himself, and he's doing that here. He has entered Jerusalem. It's a week before his passion, when he will go to the cross. He understands that his redemption, his being killed, is his death on a cross. That's what he's alluding to. He knows that his coronation as the King of Heaven will come as his arms are spread out on the cross of Calvary. Surprising, rejected king. Not the king that they expected. Not the king that we expect. But this parable, this story, isn't done yet with its surprises, with its twists, and with its turns. We come in verse 15 to another question. It's the second sort of pregnant pause in this parable. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Right, we've already had a similar question. What will the owner do? What is the owner going to do now that they have killed the son as well? Again, on pins and needles, again, we're waiting. And we think judgment. We go back to where we were before. Of course the king's going to come with judgment. Of course the owner is going to lay down the law. That's what he will do. That's what God does. And Jesus, as he answers his own question, he says, he will come and destroy those tenants. And that's the part that we expect. Right? Finally, they're going to get their comeuppance. They're going to get what is their due. They will be destroyed. And there is justice. There is judgment. But it's the second part of this phrase that is such a surprise. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Here's why we know it's such a surprise. Because how does the audience respond? They say, surely not. Surely not. This can't be the way. And again, I don't think they're reacting against the idea that God is going to come to judgment. That is exactly what they would expect. What they are reacting against is the fact that God would give this place of blessing, this place of fruitfulness, this place of abundant life to others. Because they were God's chosen people. They were Israel. They had received all of the prophets throughout history. You're going to give it to others? And suddenly, what's unlocked for us is the beauty of the gospel, is the wonder of grace. Because we see in this the wideness of God's mercy. What we see is that God's judgment is just the opening act to more mercy. He will come and destroy the tenants, but he will give it to others. That is God's nature. Always to be gracious. Going above and beyond what we would expect, and certainly above and beyond what we ever deserve. And at this point, Jesus has finished the parable, and people are sort of aghast. They say, surely not. And he goes on to give receipts, right? He begins citing the Old Testament. And he says, if you had eyes to see, if you really understood the heart of God, it's been there all along. Have you not read Psalm 118, verse 22? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And here, Jesus is kind of, he's switching metaphors, right? He started off talking about a vineyard, now he's talking about a stone. But the idea is the same. You rejected God. You rejected the cornerstone. But there are others who have accepted him. And he becomes the cornerstone for their lives. What all of this means, the point for us here, right? I said earlier that Jesus is a rejected king. Well, the point Jesus is trying to make is that if you want to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you must accept a rejected king. You must accept a rejected king, a crucified king. That's the point. The religious leaders, the scribes, those who are in the know, the ones who are religiously serious, they've rejected the king. But it's the Gentiles. It's the pagans. It's the people who don't have their lives together. It's the people who don't belong in a church. They're the ones who accept the rejected king. And for them, he becomes the chief cornerstone, right? I said earlier that this is a parable that's illustrative of Israel's history, but also it's illustrative of our lives. Are you beginning to see how that's the case? Because in the same way that God sent these prophets to Israel to expose their sin and to call them back to righteous living, so God has done that to us as well. God has sent his messengers through the power of his word into our lives. Have we dismissed them? Have we run them off? Have we run them out of our lives in the same way because we don't want God's truth messing with our little kingdoms? God sends his beloved son into our lives as well. Have we done the same as the wicked tenants in this parable? Have we said, oh, here's our chance. Let's kill him and take over our own lives. Right? We would never say that out loud, but I think functionally we have. We've done the exact same thing. We've dismissed God's word, and we've dismissed God's son. Oh, sure, I'll keep up the act on Sundays where I'll go and I'll worship God, but he won't rule every part of my life. Now the inheritance and the riches are mine. They belong to me. What Jesus is driving at in this parable is that we must accept a rejected king. We must accept a crucified king in two ways in particular. First, we must accept a crucified king as the content of our faith. That what we confess and what we live out every day must be the reality of Jesus on the cross, dying for us. And throughout history, this has been a stumbling block. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He talks about this very point. He says, I preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. Folly. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. Who would want a crucified Savior? It offends our religious sensibilities. We want to worship a transcendent and always powerful God. We don't want to worship a God who's dead. It offends the wisdom of this world, the best of secular wisdom. How many resumes have you seen that have a cross on them? No, we don't want that. But Jesus is saying we must accept a rejected king, a crucified king, as the content of what we believe. Here's what that means practically for us. A crucified king, practically accepting that, means acknowledging our sinfulness every day. Not just on some Sundays, not just once a year, not just when we're coming to the Lord's table, but every day that we are sinners. Tom talked a little bit about the confession of sin today, and a question I get asked a lot, two questions really. Why do we do a confession of sin every week? And why do we do the Lord's Supper every week? And I answer, because we need them every week. This is why we need them. Because they are a confrontation with our own sinfulness. And if we didn't have them every week, we would begin to think, subtly at first, I don't need a crucified king. Maybe I could have a king who is powerful all the time and has great tricks about how I can organize my life, who's triumphant. I don't want to think about Christ on a cross because it means I have to think about Eric as a sinner. So we must receive Christ as the rejected king, as the content of our faith, and secondly, as the form of our faith. What does it mean for a rejected king to be the form of our faith? Well, I think here it brings a confrontation, a stumbling block to our life when we are pursuing a life of comfort and ease. We have to come to terms and acknowledge the fact every day that we are sinners, and we have to come face to face with the fact that every day we would prefer to live a life of comfort and ease. And in fact, we've arranged our lives to maximize our comfort and ease and to diminish as much as possible the cross as the form that our lives take. A follower of Jesus Christ, a follower of that rejected king, means that our lives begin to imitate, they begin to pattern his, and he was rejected. He was crucified, so that our lives too, we might be rejected and crucified. You know, I'll let you in on a little secret here. Your life will imitate whatever is king of your life. I've said this multiple times before, that if I followed you around for a day, I could probably tell you what your king is. Now, I'm not going to do that because, number one, it's really creepy. But I don't need to, because you know, and everyone knows, by the things that you like or dislike, by the clothes that you wear, by the decisions that you make, on a daily basis, you are revealing to the world what your king is, who you worship, who you listen to, where you go for your identity and your security. Just by every little decision you make to fit in, to go along with the flow, you are telling us who your king is. If Jesus is our king, the rejected Jesus, the crucified Jesus, our lives will imitate him. He will become the cornerstone on which we build our lives. Do you know what a cornerstone is? After church, kids, go outside, and right on this corner of the church, there's a cornerstone for this building. And a cornerstone, it's not at the top of an archway. It's not up high on a building. It's way down at the bottom. And it's at the spot where two walls intersect. Why? Because it's the stone that bears the weight of the building. That's what it means to be a cornerstone. It means to bear the weight, to get on your hands and knees and bear the weight of other people. That's what it means for our lives to be formed after Jesus, on our hands and knees, not at the highest place where everyone will see us, almost unseen, almost invisible, bearing the weight of others. Let me try to end with a little bit of specific application on this point of what it means to accept a rejected king in our lives. I don't know if any of you saw, there was a New York Times article about a month ago, and it was talking about the popularity of cross jewelry, especially necklaces and pendants, how they're popping up everywhere in entertainment culture, in political culture. I'm sure they're on TikTok and Instagram, all the influencers are talking about the power of the cross. Now, one thing is interesting when we know the Bible and understand what it means. Why would you want to walk around with a means of torture around your neck? Essentially the equivalent of the electric chair, walking around with that. But what I want you to understand is that our living out, our applying, accepting a rejected king, it's going to take a lot more than putting on a cross necklace. I'm cynical, and when I see people wearing cross necklaces, I immediately go, are you really into that cross? In the way that we're talking about here, are you really accepting a rejected king? Now, all of you who are wearing crosses right now are like, I think... I didn't think about that. Here's what I want you to do. And this applies for you if you are wearing a cross necklace right now, or you wear one regularly, or if you've never worn one. Every time that you touch that necklace, or every time you see another person wearing a cross necklace, I want you to think about what it means to receive Christ as a rejected king. In two ways. First, as your sanctuary. Because that's what the cross means. I didn't say this earlier, right? But in the end of the parable, after he quotes Psalm 118, Jesus says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's another quote from the Old Testament. That one's from Isaiah 8. And in that passage, it talks about this stone being a stumbling block. But before it says the stone is a stumbling block, it says that it's a sanctuary. The very same stone, it's a sanctuary for those who accept Jesus. It's a stumbling block for those who reject him. You see, Christ is your sanctuary. Specifically, a rejected Christ, a crucified Christ, is your sanctuary. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. What that means for you is that in every room you walk into where you think, I better put my best foot forward, I hope I show up well here, I want to impress people, you don't have to do that anymore. Touch that cross around your neck. See that cross on another person in the room and say, no, Christ is my sanctuary. Christ is my hope. I don't have to pretend. I'm a sinner through and through. I'm a wretch, but Christ has died for me. I'm going to a conference this week. It's a conference full of pastors, and many of them have big churches in big cities with big budgets. It's an impressive group of people. And the temptation for me when I walk into the room with these people is try to puff out my chest a little bit more and tell them about all the great things that I'm doing at City Church. But I'm going to remember that Christ is my sanctuary. I'm going to remember that I worship a rejected king. And I don't have to prove my worth because Christ has given me all the worth I need. All right, the second application is to accept the rejected king of Jesus as your cornerstone, right? He's your sanctuary and he's your cornerstone. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If Christ is our cornerstone, then we too in our lives can become cornerstones. We can go to the low place. We can go to the weight-bearing place. So when we walk into a room, we aren't walking into that room saying, how can I be served? How can I get mine in this moment? But we walk in and say, where can I serve? What needs to be done? Who needs to be talked to? What weight can I carry for another person? Friends, Jesus is king, but he's a rejected king. And when we follow him, he will be our sanctuary. He will be our cornerstone. And our lives will bear witness to the rejected king. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And even when it comes to us in parables that are from a faraway land and a faraway time, we thank you that your Holy Spirit leads to help us understand how they connect to our human hearts and our very real lives. Father, would we cast aside all the false sanctuaries that we run to? And would you help us to model our lives after Christ, to go to the low places, to take the dirty jobs, to see Christ on the cross and ask and beg that our lives too might be shaped like a cross. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.